great blessings from believing the great doctrines you receive. He said, I downloaded number one of grace and faith for the believer and was really blessed. Then talks a little bit about a few technical problems he has, but he heard a tape that I did, a lesson I did, in which I made fun of the sport cricket. So he now, via email, sends me cricket updates. So he said, please be kind to tell Dr. Hill, as he will really be sad to hear, that the opening batmans for the Australian team may not be able to play in the opening game of Boxing Day against the opponent. I'm not sure who that is. He said, please break the news to him gently. yours in the anointed saving grace, Ron Graham. So I thought I'd share that with you. And he'll probably eventually hear this lesson. So, Ron, it was good to hear from you. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stands alone as the climax of the epistle. Any good narrative, any good story, any good letter always has and builds to a crescendo, a climax. And it just so happens that this climax is also the theme of the epistle, and that is Christian liberty. At salvation, Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, sets us free. And we have this freedom in Christ from that moment on. We are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from guilt. We are free from the curse of the law. We are free from the law. We are new, free creatures in Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us this declaration of Christian freedom in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then down in chapter 5, verse 13, he says again, notice the parallel. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What he does in verse number 1 is he gives us our position. The fact that this is where we are and what action we should take or what we should avoid, going back to legalism, because of that position. Then down in chapter 15, he gets very practical. Verse number 13, he gets very, very practical in talking about how to use that freedom. Now, between these two verses on freedom, we have a very personal and very specific attack on the legalistic Judaizers, as well as anyone who would follow them. So as we have noted in this whole epistle, the reason Paul is writing it is because there are Judaizers that have come in and attempted to put these wonderful Gentile Galatian believers under the law, under the Jewish law, under the Mosaic law. And he has dealt with them throughout this entire epistle and attacking them and dealing with them and defending the aspects of grace. And so he is now going to get very specific in his attack, his very specific attack on these legalistic Judaizers. Well, going on now to verse number 1. Verse 1 is great, one of the greatest verses in the whole New Testament. It was for freedom. Pardon me. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, Paul begins this verse with a Greek legal declaration. And we really don't catch this in the English because, we do not have slavery today. And we do not have slaves that are being set free today. But he begins with the Greek statement, teleuthera. And that comes from the Greek custom of freeing slaves. The Greek custom was that a slave could only be freed if he was purchased by a god of the pantheon. Now, of course, by this time in Greece, most of the people knew that this whole Apollos and Zeus and Mount Olympus thing was just just kind of a fable. I mean, they did not really believe in it. But they still practiced it because that was all they knew. And it was a lot of their life centered around the temple. and the activities at the temple, some which were rather debased, but very accepted in the ancient Greek world. I mean, if you could go off and you could get drunk at a party with the cult of Dionysus, and you could just drink all you want and get drunk, and you could consider it worship, why not? I mean, that was the attitude they had. If you could go to the temple and you could fornicate and you could consider that worship, why not? So, yeah, we'll go along with that fable of all the gods and the heroes and the pantheon and everything else. But really, they didn't believe that. They didn't believe that there was really some Zeus running around or some Apollos running around. But they still participated in it because it was the fables. It was their tradition. It was their mythology. And so they still embraced it. So they said, okay, they said the only way a slave can be set free is if a slave is purchased by a god. Kind of snicker, snicker, snicker. Now, how did they get around that? Well, when a master wanted to free a slave, he would go to the temple and he would donate to a god a prescribed sum of money. You see, one thing they all knew is that Greek gods were broke. They did not own the cattle on a thousand hills. And so you had to give the Greek gods money. And so the Greek gods were all broke, so they had no money. So this was given. I give this many denarii to Apollos. And the priest of the temple would then give the master a document, which he would say was from the god. And on that document would say, Tell Yathira, for freedom. That exact phrase that Paul uses right here in verse number 1. The master then would come back and give it to the slave. And at that moment, the slave would no longer be a slave. He would now be counted as a freeman. And that's that was the other category of people that you had. They were not citizens, although they could, in different means, different ways, become citizens. But they were considered freemen. And so they went from being a slave to being a freeman because they had that document. They had that document. Now, it's rather interesting in the sense that we have that document. Here on earth, we are freemen. Where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. And Paul teaches that in Philippians, that we are citizens of heaven. And so the application of this is, and these Greeks would have understood this, as soon as they saw that phrase, tell Yathira, as soon as they saw that, they would have said, oh, now I see what Paul's doing. He's reminding us of how slaves are set free, that they have been purchased by the gods. We have been purchased by God through Jesus Christ. And so when Christ went to the cross, he paid the prescribed sum to the Father. And that sum was his death upon the cross. And he got a document for every member of the human race. Every member of the human race has a document on which it is stated for freedom. Tell Yathira. And it is offered to every member of the human race through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Some take the document and some do not. Some take the document and some do not. You know, I'm always reminded of when the British went into West Africa and struck a blow to the slave trade that was at that time being done by the Spanish. And down off the coast of Ghana, you still have today some World Heritage Sites, and I have not seen them. The next time I go to Ghana, I told James Owusu that I'm going to make a special point to be there a few extra days and get down and see those forts because they are there. And when the British overran those forts and they freed the slaves that were being held there in waiting transport to the Caribbean islands where the slave trade was still very strong, and being taken care of, being done by the Spanish, they said, the report is that many of the slaves would not leave the slave quarters, would not leave the prisons, the dungeons, and they would shout into them. They would say, you're free, you're free. And they would be afraid to come out. And in much the same way, whenever I think about that and I read accounts of that, I think about the world. And the world has the one who has gained their freedom, who has overrun the enemies of this world. And he shouts into the world, you're free, you're free. And you've accepted that freedom. You've accepted that paper, but many, many people do not. They do not. Some accept the document and others do not. Now, the verb is an aorist active indicative. And the aorist tense looks to a past point in time, looks at our salvation. When we individually put faith alone and Christ alone, and that that moment we were set free. Now, from that freedom that we have, and that is our position, there are two results. And the first result is to stand firm. This is the Greek word stete, and it was the command that was given to the most prepared soldiers of the army. The Roman army was divided into three parts, and the most seasoned veterans, they were the triarii, and they were brought in to stand their ground. And they would come in the phalanx, which they borrowed that. They learned that from the Greeks. And they had their Greek two-edged sword, or if it was Latin, it was the gladius, the same sword, two different names. And they would hold their 6 cubits of earth against all enemies, never retreating, never surrendering. And their call to one another, their encouragement to one another was that word that Paul is so fond of and uses often here as well as in Ephesians, stete, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. How do we stand firm? We stand firm by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we hold our ground. We hold our ground. And then the second result is do not be entangled again with a yoke of slavery. Once freedom was granted, it was to be cherished. There is no going back to the bondage they were in before. They were in bondage before, under law of some kind. Remember that as an unbeliever, the best the unbeliever can come up with is the elementary principle of life, or man's basic instinct of good and evil. That comes right from the tree. And that tree that man ate of back in the garden and therefore fell was not a tree of sin, although there was disobedience in doing that. They disobeyed God. But their eyes were opened to something that man never really had to see. You know, you ever see something, you say, man, I wish I hadn't seen that. You know, I just wish I hadn't seen that. Well, man's eyes were opened to something he never needed to see. Man was prepared, was created for grace. But in the fall, he moved into works. And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil became a part of every one of us. And the unbeliever, that's the best they can come up with. Well, if I do good, I'll be rewarded in life. Maybe even if they believe in God, maybe I'll get into heaven. If I do good, if I do bad, I'll be punished. And that is the bondage that really all men are involved in. Now, for those who bring legalism, for those who bring law, there's even more of a bondage. But what is law? Law are the standards by which you do good or evil. I mean, it's not just, do good according to what you think is good. No, there has to be some standard there. And that is why Paul said in the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, that written on the heart of every man is a conscience, a standard that is alternately either accusing them or defending them. And so wherever you go, there's going to be law. I mean, you even go to some of those primitive cultures where they have no value of life, they have some type of law. I mean, there is some type of law. And so that law is the standard. So that's the bondage. We are set free from that. We are set free from that basic instinct, and we are brought into a new system, and the system is grace. It is that which we have not earned or deserved and can only receive by the non-meritorious act of faith. It's not just I'm free from the law. No, I'm free from everything the law represents. And that is the basic instinct of man. And so we are free from that. You do not have to live your life in that way. And I would hope that every one of you in this room have had times where you've been able to stand back and say, man, I didn't earn or deserve that. That was grace. And that's the way God wants to deal with you. That's the way God wants to deal with you, by grace. Man, he is bound. He is in bondage to that system of good and evil. And so, no going back. Don't be entangled again. Don't go back. There should be no going back. And so, we have two results then from our freedom. One is to stand back, or to stand firm, and the other is not to go back. The verb, entangled, it's interesting, it's passive. And it sets up the argument, really, of the next 12 verses, because there are those who have come to put this upon them, to put this yoke upon them. And they have become victims then of the legalists. The word yoke is used because in harnessing oxen, the yoke was put on by the farmer. And you think about that. Once the farmer puts a yoke on oxen, it's on there, isn't it? The oxen can't take it off. The oxen can't get halfway through the plowing and say, well, I think I'll take a break. You know, I'll take the yoke off for a while and, yeah, I'll put it on later on. No, once the yoke is on, it's on. And Paul sees legalism as that type of yoke. Once it is on, it is hard to shed. And really, the only way to recover from legalism is by the Holy Spirit doing it. Legalism is such a trap. And some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. You as a believer, have lived in legalism. You know, that's past. But you know, it was a yoke that was upon you and just harnessed you in. And you were in bondage to it. And when somebody came along and started talking about grace, well, it was, yeah, grace is fine, but I still need to do a little bit. I still need to do some work. I still need to put out some effort so God will reward my effort, reward my work. You know, and it's like, no. You know, I'll maintain that grace is the hardest thing for people to understand. Because most Christians in the world today are under some type of system of obedience. Now, I was just, there's a new organization that's beginning for those churches that believe in free grace, as we do, that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. So many people are adding into salvation or redefining salvation. You know, as I've often said, 500 years after Martin Luther said, by faith alone, we still have people arguing about it and getting it wrong. And so some people I know, including the man who heads up Evantel, we studied his work. Another friend of mine down in Houston, pastor of the Church of the Woodlands down there. They've started this new organization. I was reading their doctrinal statement. And boy, on salvation, it's just right on, just right on. And as soon as they get into living the Christian way of life, what word do they mention? Obedience. Obedience, 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 obedience. And then they contradict themselves by saying the Christian life is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, which is it? You know, that was the argument I had with Bob Wilkin of Grace Evangelical Society. I wrote to him and I said they wanted us to agree with their doctrinal statement. I said, I agree with the salvation part. I says, but look, I said, I don't care how smart you guys are, how many PhDs you have, your statement on the Christian life, on living the Christian life, doesn't make any sense. I said, one time you talk about how we have to obey, 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 and then you say it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is it? Is it by faith or is it by obedience? Now, most people, when you say that to them, they will say, well, we know that all obedience must come from faith. I say, well, you may not know that, but you know 90% of the Christians in the world don't know that. And they hear obedience, and what do they think? Okay, got to get back to work. Where's my rules? Where's my list that I need to obey? Let's see, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. And gosh, I really like doing this, but don't do this. And then you got all the don'ts, and then you got another list of a bunch of do's. And so, well, I'll try to conform to the list. They're right back in the basic instinct. They're right back in that. And when they get into that, that yoke goes on them. They get trapped in it. And it's really hard to take it off. Well, in verses 2 through 12, Paul is going to attack the legalists. Now, notice how he begins verse number 2. Very strongly. Behold, I, Paul. This is an extremely strong way to begin a sentence. The Greek language doesn't rely on personal pronouns. You don't have to say, if you were speaking Greek, you wouldn't have to say, I am going to the store. You could just eliminate the word, the pronoun. You could include it in with the verb, with the number in the person in the verb. And you could just say, you would use the word going to the store. And they would know from the verb whether it's I'm going to the store, we're going to the store, he's going to the store. You would know that. So you don't even have to put the pronoun in. When you do put it in, it's very strong. And usually, if you're writing, you never use your own name. You don't use your own name. And here he does. And so this is powerful in those two ways. which is really an unusual aspect of the grammar. And then he uses the word behold, which is the word, I'm calling your attention to this. So really, every one of these words just arrests the attention. Very, very strong. And we might be reminded how gentle Paul was really prior to this time. He has really been almost a father figure and just trying to mentor them along and being very gentle and constantly bringing them back. You know, even when he gets a little bit firm there in chapter 3, you know, he calls them fools. But he does so because he cares for them. And even there, he's being somewhat gentle as he goes from that. But now he's getting ready to deal with the legalist, and he's not going to be at all gentle. He's not going to be at all gentle because he's really at this point no longer addressing the Galatian believers. He's now addressing those legalists. And he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if, that's a third class condition, if maybe you do, maybe you do not receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, of no profit to you. This word benefit is elsewhere translated profit, and it really means advantage. Advantage, profit, benefit. The point is that the benefits of being a Christian are wiped out by legalism that is going to lead to circumcision. Now remember, we have said that this is really where these Jewish legalists want to bring these Gentile believers, these Gentile men. They're starting off with just a few legalists, with a few legalisms. They've gone to Galatia, and Paul has left, and they probably said, well, we understand you're now believers in Christ. And they would say, yes, Paul and Barnabas came, and they witnessed us, and we believed in Christ as our Savior. Oh, my friends, that's so good, that's so wonderful, that's so great. Well, now, did they tell you about the wonderful heritage that we have in Judaism of all the wonderful laws that God gave on Mount Sinai to Moses? And they said, no, we didn't hear about that. Oh, let us tell you about how wonderful these are and how it's such a wonderful way to live this new spiritual life that you have been given. And some of these laws tell us that, we can't eat pork. Did any of you see the news article this past week of the store in New York City? That they put a sign in the window, some clerk put a sign in the window. It said, talked about spiral cut, honey cured hams, perfect for Hanukkah. Had pictures of it, everything. They said the clerk didn't know. And then the one person said, I can't imagine anyone living in New York City and not knowing. I mean, maybe I'd kind of think maybe some people here in Tulsa might not know, but New York City, come on. So they probably said to them, well, you know those pork chops that you're enjoying? Well, you know, the law says, thou shall not eat the meat of the pig. Oh, okay. Well, that's a simple thing. You know, somebody was probably there and said, I don't really care for pig anyway, you know, so fine. You know, somebody, like if I said to you, you know, the law says you shall not eat raw clams on the half shell. Some of you would say, that's fine with me, right? You know, for Pat and I, we'd go, oh, really? Oh, what? Well, give me yours then, you know. You know, some of you like oysters. I don't care for oysters that much. I like clams, but you know, I like Gulf oysters. I like those because they're a little bit milder. But you know, somebody probably said they then came to them and said, you know, those shellfish that you get, you know, from the Mediterranean, well, you can't eat those bottom feeding fish. Can't eat those. Somebody said, oh, okay, not a problem. So that was the first step. Then we know from chapter 4 that that second step dealt with. Oh, by the way, we're going to have holy days. We're going to observe these holy days. Oh, okay. Well, I like a holiday. You know, fine. Okay, what are they going to be? We're going to celebrate Passover, and we're going to celebrate Day of Atonement and Purim, you know, and Hanukkah. Oh, yeah, we get gifts at Hanukkah. That's good. You know, we're going to go ahead and celebrate. Okay, fine. So we'll celebrate. So they were moving them in. And then, of course, Paul knew where they were going with this. And it was eventually to the men, well, now, if you really want to be spiritual, you need to be circumcised. You need to be circumcised because look what the law says. And that's the way law is. Law always begins rather mild and ends up kind of wild. and goes to the extreme. And so that is what Paul is dealing with. He says, if you receive circumcision for the purpose of spirituality, if some of you will, some of you will not, but it's certainly a potential for all of you. Well, perhaps not a reality for that many. This is where the legalists are heading. Paul knows that that is their goal. He knows the Galatians are really blinded to this. Now, notice he says there is no benefit to a believer if he goes for any legalism, let's just say that, including circumcision, as a means of spirituality, because he is out of fellowship. And there is no benefit to a believer, there's no benefit to you or to me, to be out of fellowship. Here the Galatians get out of fellowship by that which would be seen by some as a moral act, as something that is good, and that is keeping law, whether it be dietary law, holy days, or even circumcision. Getting out of fellowship through morality or human good is to quench the spirit, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. When you get out of fellowship through sin, you grieve the spirit. But you quench the spirit when you go into some system other than grace. And that would be any system of legalism, law, and works. Getting out of fellowship through moral arrogance and legalism is very subtle. It is often passed over as being true Christianity. Somebody sees someone who's moral and somebody who's good, and they say, oh, that person must be a Christian. That person must be a believer because they're so good. Again, that's going back to the basic instinct. Going back to the basic instinct. And so a person living in works, living in their good deeds, thinking that their good deeds are impressing God, that they're getting blessed because of their good deeds. Oh, I'm going to go to church this Sunday, and therefore God's going to bless me for the whole rest of the week. You know, because I spent 1 hour in church. You know, I gave my tithe, and so God's going to bless me for the rest of the week. You know, I sang today in church, so God's going to bless me for the rest of the week. Something some of you people have no problem with at all. I see you out there. You know, everybody's singing, you're out there. You know, especially this time of the year, Christmas carols, come on. If I can sing, anybody can sing. But I digress. Back to this. Just imagine trying to tell some moral Johnny-be-good work type of believer that they're out of fellowship. Somebody who's living what they think is a near sinless life. And you go to them and say, well, you're carnal. You're carnal. Why am I carnal? I don't sin. You're carnal because of all the good you do, completely apart from the Spirit of God. They're not going to be able to see it. That's why it is most subtle. They're blinded to their bondage. They're blinded to their bondage. So Paul says, that type of legalism, if you think the circumcision is going to make you more of a Christian, going to make you something better, it is of no benefit, it is of no profit, it is of no advantage to you. He then says in verse 3, and I testify, this is middle voice, so this is beneficial to do this, again, to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, if you, again, this is going back to what he said in chapter 3, if you take a little bit of the law, take one aspect of it and think that you're going to be more spiritual because you're keeping that one part of the law, you're under obligation to it all. And I really think that we have these statements here and in chapter 3 because there are those today, even today, who say, well, we are not under all the law, but we're under some of the law. Have you heard that? People who will say, well, we know that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled, the Levitical law has been fulfilled. And those laws that were very pertinent to the nation of Israel and pertained only to them, those laws are fulfilled. But all the rest of the law, we have to keep. And so they really like to pick and choose. Paul says, if you're under one part of it, you're under it all. You're under it all. And they will say, well, you see, Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross and fulfilled the ceremonial law. And they'll even say that when he said it is finished, tetelestai, it is finished, he didn't mean the whole law. He only meant part of the law. Well, where do they get that? Where do they get that? You know, he says it is finished. He didn't say it, and oh, by the way, I'm only referring to the Levitical law, is finished. He said, it is finished. Salvation is finished. The law is finished. It's complete. It's complete. And so he says he's under obligation to keep the whole law. And so he's really reinforcing what he said back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, what about circumcision? Let's just look at this real briefly. First of all, in the age of Israel, for the descendants of Abraham, circumcision was practiced as a sign of religious identification. So in the nation of Israel, it was identified as a sign of religious identification. I tried to find some illustrations to go along with this and decided I better not. I was looking at the statue of David, you know. I thought maybe I'd put David's statue right up there on one side. But I thought, no, Sunday morning, who knows who's going to be here. If I would have known it was just this crowd, I would have done it. But anyway, it was practiced as a sign of religious identification. Secondly, circumcision today is practiced as a matter of personal preference, perhaps by health, because of health, carries no religious significance today. So no religious significance today. And so it's personal preference. Some, of course, have it done to their male babies, to their little boys, for health reasons. And that, of course, I know that can be argued as to whether that is good or bad. Now, so today, the point is, point number two, has nothing to do with religion today. Now, in ancient Israel, circumcision meant five things. First of all, number one, the parents were being obedient to the law of God, the commandments of God. Remember, they lived within a nation. Within the nation, they were to obey the laws of the nation. And part of the laws of that nation was circumcision. That was an identification. It's very interesting. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Bruce Walke, who is now teaching in Canada, a tremendous Hebrew scholar. Herman and I often talk about how much we learned from his classes. And he had a few more than I did because he was a Hebrew major. But he actually taught that circumcision was the symbol. You know, we often think of the Star of David. He said they didn't use that much back then. They use it today. But he said really the symbol of the nation was circumcision. That is really what separated them from all other people. And so the parents were being obedient to the laws of the nation. Secondly, circumcision began with Abraham, who was the single great-great-great-great-grandfather of the whole nation. This was a nation formed by God, and so this showed identification back with Abraham, and therefore really identification with the Abrahamic covenant. Also, this circumcision was a symbol of that special nation. Again, it was the symbol that this was a special nation, different than all the other nations. Now, today, you find that circumcision is common among the Muslims, among the Arab people, among other people. And, of course, it is more broadly found in the world. Back then, it was Israel. It was just Israel. Other nations did not do this. Other people did not do this. As a matter of fact, during the Greek Games, and if you recall, during the Greek Games, all the participants participated en naturel in the nude. And therefore, it was very easy to identify if a person was circumcised or not. If you were circumcised, you were not allowed to participate in the games. It was considered you were rejected because you were then to be known you were Jewish. And so you could not participate. Now, so it was a symbol of a special nation. Now, interesting, too, it was also a twofold reminder to the men in Israel. And this was a reminder to the men, you are different. You are different because you are an Israelite, because you're a Hebrew, because you are part of a people that God has created. Remember, all the other nations formed, as we saw the other day in our study of the destiny of nations, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they formed through their destiny, through their locale, through their geography, through their language. Not the Hebrews. With the Hebrews, God took a Gentile named Abram and made him a Jew. Made him a Hebrew. And all those who descended from him through Isaac were Jews, were Hebrews. And so God really made this nation. It was made, it was even formed differently. So it was a twofold reminder. Now, how? Well, first of all, in cohabitation, it was a reminder. And now the Jewish men, they were allowed to take wives of certain Gentile people. Others were prohibited. But in cohabitation, it would certainly be apparent to the two parties involved that the man was different. That the man was different. And therefore, that union was different. And the results of that union, the children of that union, were to be raised not as Gentiles, but as Israelites. And so it was a reminder in cohabitation. Also, it was a daily reminder to the men. When the men would go out beyond the edge of the camp and find a tree against which to do their business, and they would look down, they would say, "We're different. We're not like other people." Every day, a number of times every day, depending upon how much Egyptian beer they drank, many times during the day, they would be reminded that they were different. They were different. And so it was a reminder to the men of Israel that they were different. And number five, by the time of the giving of the law of Moses, and so by the time the law was given, 1400 B.C., there was also a symbolic significance to circumcision. And while it was still prescribed by the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, we read, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart," that's symbolic, "and be no more stiff-necked," or "and be no more arrogant." Now, point four then, Paul's use of actual circumcision, he sees it as being for Israel. As he used the term in the New Testament, it was strictly symbolic of our determination to shut down the flesh, the old sin nature. So when Paul comes to use the term, remember, Paul was Jewish. He came up through, he was Jewish in his upbringing and his training and his teaching. He was a Pharisee before he became a believer. But then he sees circumcision as being strictly symbolic of our decision to shut down or to cut away the flesh, the old sin nature. In Colossians 2:11, he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so he sees it as being symbolic. Therefore, point five, Paul rejects actual physical circumcision as having any part in the Christ-centered life. And so to Paul, there was no circumcision played no role in the Christ-centered life, no role in spirituality. In Romans 3:1, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision?" Answer, of course, none. 1 Corinthians 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing." In other words, these do not matter. These do not count. These do not count within the Christian life. But what does count? Keeping the commandments of God. What are the two commandments of God? When you see that word used in the plural, you know that's the commandment to love God with your total being and to love one another. The commandments of God are the commandments to love. And how do we do that? By faith. It is really, when you boil it down, it's the commandment to have faith. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." There's no advantage, there's no profit spiritually in circumcision. Now, understanding that, let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Paul then again at verse number 3 says, "I testify again to every man being circumcised." And here he uses the middle voice of the Greek verb Pauline. And the word Pauline means to say this again and again and again and again and again till they get the